Happy Easter. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is we continue a series that we started several weeks ago called Never Ending, How God's Story Changes Yours. Well, this is different. I mean, who in the world would have thought, even a month ago, that we would be worshiping Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, on Easter like this? You know what the Lord did, church? And all I want to do is I want to comfort you with two things. I think, one, it's amazing to me that God knew this was coming, and thus probably in your entire life, you are never more like the first Easter than right now. Secondly, let me comfort and encourage you that though the method of Easter has changed for this year, the message of Easter will never change. And that's the one thing I want to talk to you about today, that God loves you, from John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, when we come to John 3, we must remind ourselves that this is one of the most important texts and conversations in the entire New Testament. John 3 introduces one of the most prolific explanations of salvation in the entire Bible and continues a discourse from Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. Nowhere in the entire Bible can you find a speech like this from Jesus. And he's speaking to a man that was one of the most revered scholars of the entire city of Jerusalem. You see, Nicodemus appeared to have it all. He had wisdom, he had power, he had money. Historically, they tell us that he was literally one of the three richest men in all of Jerusalem. Now, Nicodemus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John and was this brilliant Old Testament scholar who was considered the spiritual leader and preeminent teacher of all of Israel. Jesus Christ himself in John 3:10 affirms this point. Now, Nicodemus is the only Pharisee in the entire Bible to ever come to Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were a minority sect in the Sanhedrin. And they mostly came from the middle class of society. They're very comparable to kind of a modern-day senator in Jesus' day. Now, the word Pharisee means to separate. It describes a hyper-legalist group that led a strict life of obedience and devotion to over 600 moral laws and several more traditions. Jesus so aptly described them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, as, "You are like a whitewashed tomb. You are pretty and clean and sparkly on the outside, but on the inside, you are dirty and unclean." Pharisees would often debate the tenets of the law until late at night. And so more than likely, Nicodemus, coming from fervent debate, intrigued by Jesus' teaching and captivated by his miracles, covertly comes to Jesus Christ at night because he is missing something in his life. You see, I can't help but think that you're the same this morning. That as the world continues to change and evolve, and literally news now is no longer every day or hourly, it's changing every half hour. I can't help but think that there are doubts and struggles that you're wrestling with. May I comfort you with the same truth that Jesus is going to comfort Nicodemus? Jesus is ready to meet your greatest doubt with an even greater truth. John 3:16 is only 26 words long, but it is the hope diamond of the Bible. Why? Because it begins and ends with God's love for you and to you. God loves you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is a distinct Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace the entire world. Life is long on law, short on love. The demands of life never stop. Trials are endless. Failures pile up and fears avalanche upon us. God alone is perfectly good and loving. He alone is the source for all goodness and love. The world demands a two-way love, as everything is conditional. If you love me, then I may love you. For every if you do, there's an even more striking if you don't. Tragically, we see our relationship with God in like manner and conclude that if God is really going to love me, then I must earnestly follow this laundry list of rules. I must be perfect and stay perfect. I must be good and stay good. Nicodemus, who had given his entire life to meticulously following the laws and salvation of morality, would say a hearty amen to that truth. Jesus is not only going to rock his world, he is going to blow his mind. Why? Because the focus of the Bible is not on the works of the redeemed, but the work of the Redeemer. There is a God in heaven who made you and knows you and loves you. And all of life is about knowing and loving Him. God loves you. The first four words of these 26 words of love and hope and truth will change your mind if you allow it. For God so loved. Love is the very nature and definition of God, as love starts with God, not with us. God is the source of all true love. He loves you because that is who He is. God's love is available to you in all facets of His attributes. Think about this. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, which means His love has the power to destroy any doubt or shame or past in your life. All addictions can be melted away by the love of God. God is also omniscient. He knows all things. God knows us and still loves us. God is also omnipresent. God has the capacity, as God, to be in all places at all times, which means God's love is always there for you, always available for you. God loves you, and God meets our direct rebellion then with a deliberate rescue. Our selfish sin with His selfless salvation of His Son. Our unending badness with His eternal goodness. God, from the very depths of His being, desires to give you unconditional, endless love that is freeing. In fact, did you realize that in the Bible, there are over 16 different words of love? 16 different kinds of words in the entire New Testament. In fact, did you realize that the word love appears 320 separate times in the New Testament? The word used in John 3:16, for God so loved, stands above all of them. The word is not an effectual love like eros. It's not a brotherly love like phileo. It's of a word agapo. It describes here a resolved, selfless affection towards someone. It describes here a sacrificial love that expects nothing in return. Where the world demands a two-way love, God demonstrates, is resolved to give you a one-way love. Why? Because true love seeks what it can selflessly give, not what it can selfishly take. And no one magnified and defined this love better than Jesus Christ. Think about this in Jesus' life. Jesus was belittled and marginalized by the Pharisees. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Jesus was abandoned by His closest friends and disciples. Jesus was denied, not once, not twice, but three times by Peter. Jesus was doubted by Thomas. And yet He tells His disciples in John 13, verses 34 and following, "As I have loved you, you are to love one another." Why? Because God's love is not motivated by our prior love for Him, but His absolute love for us. For God so loved the world. What a shocking, unbelievable claim. You see, Nicodemus would have known that God loved the children of Israel, but the entire world? I mean, everyone? Absolutely everyone. God loves you. And He loves everyone at any time. He loves those who are different than you. He loves those who think differently than you. He loves those who have different political views than you. He loves those who have different and favorite football teams than you. He loves those that even love asparagus. Look, it's mind-blowing to me, but He just loves them, right? Why? Because that's who God is. He loves the entire world. The word world in the Gospel of John is speaking not of the physical earth, it's speaking of people, all of humanity, the created, fallen world. God loves all that He has made. And though the world chooses to love you with a two-way love. God refuses to love you with anything less than a one-way love. He doesn't think he loves you. He knows he loves you. And the Bible is clear that you and I were all made in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says in Psalms 139, verse 14. We were made by God to love God. However, instead of loving God first, we loved ourselves most. God is love, but not all love is of God. We were made by God to have the capacity and the ability to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. We are to love Him first, but tragically, all of us have loved ourselves and other things most. It's really the most purest definition of sin. We have missed God's mark of holiness. We were set apart as God's crowning achievement of all of His creation to love God first. But instead, we have loved ourselves and other things most. We've sinned. Thus, we are not good people who need religious tweaking, but dead people who need life that only can come from a life-giving heavenly God. All of our life is tainted by sin. Our minds, our hearts, our will, and our bodies. We love ourselves. We desire to be our own gods and thus are addicted to control and power and satisfaction outside of God. But take heart, for God is not like us, for He is God. We choose to love ourselves most. We choose to love with a two-way conditional love. But God refuses to do those things. He is not like us. God loves the unlovable. His love does not depend upon our loveliness. God seeks you before you could ever seek Him. God loved you as you were, and God loves you as you are. Why? For God so loved the world. God loves you. Now, how do you know that someone loves you? Think about that for a minute. See, I mean, how do I know someone loves me? Well, I mean, you know, they can tell me over and over and over again, and or maybe they can promise me over and over again, but no, really, they have to show me over and over again. You see, some of you, you've been in relationships and someone's told you, I loved you, but they didn't. They used you. They left you. They loved something else. Some of you, you've been in relationships and someone promised to love you for the rest of your life, and it didn't work out. How do you know someone loves you? They show you over and over and over again. For God so loved the world that He gave. You see this word? Circle it in your Bibles. It's of a word here, didomi, that conveys a transaction from above. This is not man's idea. This is not something that came from us. This is magical, Nicodemus, but this isn't a fairy tale. This is a literal truth and promise from God Himself. This is a transaction from above. The emphasis here is on the gift, and it is literally God loved so much that He gave, is the point. God the Father freely gives up His righteous Son so that we, self-consumed, ungrateful, idol makers, can come by faith in Jesus and be reconciled to God, to be disciple makers, to give our lives to loving God first and taking this love to the ends of the earth over and over and over again. But it comes at a great cost. God's love is free, but it's costly. You see, Jesus' death was the essential part of God's predetermined plan. Nicodemus is an Old Testament scholar. He would have known that in Genesis chapter 3, 4,000 years before Jesus would die, our first parents were literally put into a garden, Adam and Eve.
And they were made by God to love God. And they had every means possible to meet that end. But instead of loving God first, they loved themselves most. And they succumbed to temptation and they fell. But just as quickly as they were in the rebellion in Genesis 3, God was in his rescue. Why? Because God loves you. And God says in Genesis 3:15 to Satan, though you deceived Eve, though Adam fell, there's one who's going to come, Satan, and you are going to bruise his heel, signifying that there would be one coming from the seed of Eve that would be tortured, that would be crucified, speaking of Jesus Christ. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to once and for all completely annihilate sin and its devastation upon God's people. And they will once again choose to love me first because God loves you. Nicodemus would have known that. Nicodemus also would have known that in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus died, that literally the psalmist prophesied that one would come and his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he would be mocked and scorned, that he would literally, as Jesus says verbatim on the cross, my God, why did you forsake me? He was forsaken so you could be forgiven because God loves you. Nicodemus would have known that 700 years before Jesus died, that the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the exalted Messiah would come and that he would be the object of misery and torture and pain, that he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be despised for our iniquities, but by his stripes we would be healed. Why? Because Jesus' death was the essential part of God's predetermined plan. Jesus himself, three times in the Gospel of John, says that he will literally give his life in accordance to the will of the Father. This so overwhelmed Paul that in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says that I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because Paul knew that Jesus' death was the essential part of God's predetermined plan. The author of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 9:22, when he says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There was one who was planned to come that would be freely given upon the will of the Father and the graciousness of the Son to demonstrate once and for all God's love for you and to you. And frankly, if you read the New Testament authors never got over it. In fact, did you realize that there are 175 direct references to Jesus' death on the cross? Why? Because Jesus' death was the essential part of God's predetermined plan. It so overwhelmed the gospel writers that they give a substantial amount of their content in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, gives 33% of his content to the last week of Jesus' life. Mark, written to a Gentile audience, gives 37% of his entire work to the last week of Jesus Christ. Luke, the most profound historian in all of antiquity, gives 25% of his content to the last week of Jesus' life. John, my personal and favorite gospel, gives 42% of all of his content to the last week of Jesus' life. Why? Because Jesus' death was the essential part of God's predetermined plan. God knew it was impossible for us to ever come to him. So he came to us in his love. The sun never sets on the sun's love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The word here is striking. It's monogenes. It's one and only. One of a kind. Unique child. It refers here to a singularity of status as revealer and savior. Jesus, as God's son, enjoys and contains all rights and privileges that God the Father bestows upon him. The extent of God's love for us is Jesus. For the crucifixion of Jesus demonstrates once and for all the length that God has gone to rescue us from ourselves and our sins. The cross of Jesus is not an abstract lesson, but a declaration to a condemned world that freedom from sin is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ.
You see, if you study the history of the cross, if we're not careful, we'll think the magnitude of the cross, that literally it was just kind of this invention that was for Jesus and Jesus alone, and that's actually historically not true at all. In fact, if you study the history of the cross, you'll find that it wasn't the Romans that originated the idea of the cross, but it actually came from Persia. You see, the Romans at the time of John chapter 3 were the dominant empire of all of civilization. They dominated Asia Minor and most of the known world, and they wanted a means to demonstrate to all people, from the people, that if you go against the Roman Empire, this is exactly what happens to you. And so they sent their couriers all throughout the world. And they found in Persia that the Persians believed in the god of Osmed, or the god of the earth, and that they believed that the blood of criminals was contaminated and thus slain and unable to go into the ground. It would contaminate the ground. And in an agrarian society where things get contaminated and crops can't grow, people can't eat, things get bad really, really quickly. And so the Persians developed a means of crucifixion and execution to lift people up off the ground and thus catch their blood from going to the ground. And the Romans saw that the Persians had started this form of crucifixion, and they perfected it. And what they did is they added several phases to the cross. You see, before the cross, there was an indictment. And from that indictment came a sentencing. And from that sentencing came literally what was so eloquently called the stump. And so what they would do is that they would take someone who had violated the law, and they would literally chain their limbs to a stump, their hands and their legs. And they would take a flagellum of 16 to 18 inches, and they would beat this person over and over and over again. Now, the Jewish law said that you could not beat someone more than 40 times, according to the Old Testament. However, the Romans, though superior in all facets of mathematics, had no such count. Most people would die on the stump. They would die from exhaustion, dehydration, or loss of blood. They would then be awakened by a salt water bath and then beaten again. If they were lucky enough to live, they would then have a beam strapped to their back. Normally, approximately 75 to 125 pounds. They would then take that beam themselves right through the streets to a hill where they would publicly be hanged over and over and over again before all people. And so they would stand on this beam, and they would literally push up with their legs and hold their entire body weight with their arms. And then when that gave out, they would hang there with their arms to relieve the pressure on their legs over and over and over again. Some historians tell us that it would actually take days for some people to die. Jesus would hang on a cross. Jesus would be walked through streets. Jesus would be seen publicly by potentially thousands upon thousands of people. Why? Not just to fulfill prophecy. Not just in obedience to the will of God the Father, but to leave no doubt once and for all the extent in which God would extend His love for us. God loves you this much, is the point. Do not miss what Jesus is saying here in John 3:16. Jesus is the only one in His holiness who could die for us, and the only one in His love who would. No one else would ever think of this. No one else would ever do this besides God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ.
And though the death of Jesus Christ on a cross was in fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy, though it was in complete alignment to the will of God the Father, it was also a demonstration once and for all that God loves you this much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Literally, everyone who continually places their wholehearted trust and commitment in Jesus Christ. Belief is a vital part of Jesus' narrative. In fact, the word belief here appears four separate times in verses 16 through 18. Now, Nicodemus, as a Jew and Pharisee, he would think that he could enter the kingdom of God through two things. One, obediently observing the law. Secondly, the rituals of Judaism. And I'm telling you, Nicodemus was not only wrong, he was overwhelmingly misguided. And if we're not careful, we will do the same. Salvation, an eternal relationship with Jesus, is not a means of fire insurance. It is not to keep you out of hell, but rather to give you what you were made for. You were made by God and to love God. But instead of loving God first, we've loved ourselves most in our sin. And God, knowing that, has given his sinless Son as the substitute for all of our sin, the greatest demonstration of what true love, God's love, is. In the moment that you give your life completely, you place your wholehearted trust and commitment in Jesus Christ, God's Son, he literally overwhelms and overfloods your life with his love. Salvation is not fire insurance. It's not just knowing biblical facts. It is believing in who Jesus is and receiving what he has done. Previously, Jesus says it like this in John 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who comes to me will never thirst. Are you hungry this morning? Are you desiring satisfaction, sufficiency, ultimate completeness, and wholeness in your identity? Can I tell you that those aren't found in things, but in someone, and his name is Jesus Christ? For he is the bread of life. And the moment that you wholeheartedly give your life to him, literally, he begins to transform you with his sufficient, merciful, graceful love. And you begin to form your identity not based upon what you do or can't do, but in what Jesus Christ has already done. Are you thirsty? Are you pursuing things and left wondering, when will it ever end? What is it that will quench this thirst and desire? May you give wholeheartedly your life, your commitment to Jesus Christ, and may literally the living water flood your life. As far as our sin may extend, the love of God extends even further through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the risen, all-powerful Savior, wrath remover, soul satisfier, idol slayer, mercy giver, grace bestower, life-changing King. And if you will wholeheartedly commit and trust your life to Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf, you shall not perish, but you shall have eternal life. This is the second of 17 references to eternal life in the book of John. It speaks here of an active, supernatural, eternal relationship with the living God of the universe. And it is available the moment you put your full, wholehearted trust and commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, Easter is a declaration to the world of the very truths that Jesus said
when he said, "It is finished." When Jesus gave his life on the cross, his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." All of our sin, past, present, and future, all of our shame, all of our struggles, all of these burdens that we carry, the moment that we place them at the feet of Jesus Christ, it is finished. For he died, for the wages of sin is death. But you see, this is not just the story of Easter. For the Bible says that he was buried, and 3 days later he was raised. The very thing that will succumb each and every one of us. Death, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ conquered. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. He is risen and he is alive. And the moment you place your full faith and trust in what he has done, his finished work on the cross, and his victorious life, for he is risen, he is alive, he becomes alive in you. The miracle of Easter is not just on one Sunday, but every day of your life. And so, as we celebrate Easter differently, may we never be the same. And may we tell the world that there is no longer a sentence over me, but a risen Savior that is in me. Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. He's alive in me now and forever. Happy Easter indeed, church, for God is.